Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue looking at verses 9 through 21. Our subject is Christian conduct, segment number 11. Universal Studios in California is planning to release a new movie entitled The Last Temptation of Christ. Excerpts from the script of the film have been secured, and it reveals that Jesus Christ is portrayed as a deceitful sinner, a con man, a low-life type, and that Judas is in fact presented as a confused but honorable man. In this movie, Jesus will be portrayed as a fornicator, a polygamist who declares that he has finally realized that God is female sex. Jesus is shown as happily realizing at one point that he is not the Messiah, Savior of Israel, and therefore he can do his own thing instead of facing the agony of the cross. The Lord is portrayed as the father of several illegitimate children by his various lovers, and the movie as a whole is the boldest expression of blasphemy ever portrayed, ever declared in modern times. So get ready. When you see your movie page in the newspapers announcing The Last Temptation of Christ, when you see the marquee signs going up with this title, that this is a gross insult to the living God, and it is unbelievable that it is happening in our society today. The whole thing is an evil and perverted message which is going to influence millions of Americans to go deeper into immorality and into the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. Our society is now ever closer to open rebellion against God and against the Bible. I remind you that this is an end time condition. On a Phil Donahue program this past week, there was a discussion of people who had near-death experiences, and they portrayed this as a very wonderful entrance into a state of bliss with nothing to fear at all on the other side for anyone. These were people who were in some trauma condition physically, and while in that state, they found themselves floating out of themselves and observing their bodies lying below them in a near-death condition. They all uniformly, interestingly enough, described the experience while in this near state of death of entering a tunnel and flying through this tunnel, at the end of which was an enormous, beautiful light. And when they came out, they found themselves immersed in love, in happiness, and in great beauty. Now, this was experienced, as Donahue was careful to determine, this was experienced by people who had no trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So the experience they were relating is not that which the Bible normally refers to as entering into the bliss of heaven. One woman in response to the question about her religious affiliation said, well, she used to be a Baptist, then she became a Methodist, and now she was a Roman Catholic. And you can see that a progression was downward all the way from start to finish into a system that was most compatible with doctrines of demons and with spiritual delusions. These victims of trauma while in this state describe themselves as being greeted by a kindly guide who reassuringly told them there was nothing to fear and to lead them into the glory land. I was reminded as I listened to them of the film, the TV program Out on a Limb by Shirley MacLaine, in which David her friend who led her into Eastern mysticism described how a beautiful woman had appeared to him in Machu Picchu in Peru and had described to him that he was going to be the agent of the divine masters to find and to alert the woman who was going to be the leader in enlightening mankind, namely Shirley MacLaine. And here again was the female figure as the beautiful guide to the wisdom of the masters. The participants on the panel all had, in general, basically the same experience as they described it. And Donahue pointed that out. He, however, did not point out that the reason for this was because they all had a common origin in a work of Satan, who wants to imitate God and so creates as much as possible the illusion of a heavenly experience. Donahue could not restrain himself from asking the question, and I'm glad he did, does this mean that everyone goes to heaven? And the panel unanimously answered yes, including some university professors or doctors who were experts in this field. I could not help wondering when they said yes whether that included Nero, Genghis Khan, Hitler, and Stalin. I wish he had asked that question. I suspect that the panel was probably only referring to us ordinary Joe Sixpack type of sinners, not these gross sinners. Several years ago, when I was in London, I visited the famed Madame Tussauds Wax Museum, and there were the great and marvelous figures of history, including Adolf Hitler. But there was one thing that was different about Adolf Hitler's figure. It was completely encased in glass, so you could not touch it, where the other figures, you could walk around, and if you wanted to, you could reach out and touch them. You weren't supposed to, but they were just standing open. Hitler was completely encased. I immediately suspected I knew why. The people of the British Empire were so enraged by what this evil man had done to them that they could not keep their hands off even that wax figure to express their rage and their indignation over his evil. And when these people said, yes, everybody goes to heaven, I thought, it's odd, isn't it, that human beings there in England toward Hitler have a deeper sense of justice than God does toward the evil of this man. It shows indeed that people do not have the sense of outrage toward evil that God has, and that these people did not understand at all the justice of God to say that everyone automatically goes to heaven. It is another signal that our society is moving ever closer to the open worship of Satan, another end time condition. I also listened to a TV program conducted by Bill Moyers with a discussion by a well-known professor named Joseph Campbell, who is an expert in mythology of ancient civilizations. And the title of the program was The Masks of Eternity. In this discussion, they observed how the different cultures of mankind throughout history have certain basic, stated, common themes. They all talk about creation. They all talk about God. They all talk about an evil personality. They all talk about a special virgin birth. They all talk about a special person. They have a variety of basic, common information. And Professor Campbell pointed out that these common things all basically teach the same thing, which indeed they do, and that what they teach is in fact Eastern mysticism. What they teach, as he pointed out, was basically that there is not a personal God out there, but that here is deity, that we basically are gods ourselves. It was interesting that Moyer brought up the subject of the fact that throughout the pictorial depictions of these ancient culture, the circle keeps appearing. The circle in various forms reappears, and they showed several pictorial productions from ancient civilizations. There was the circle, and of course, immediately, I knew why the circle was there, because Satan has chosen the sun as his representative, and the sun up in the sky is what the ancient civilizations uniformly worshiped, and why God came down so hard in the Old Testament against worshiping the sun, the moon, or the stars. And therefore, the circle reappears as the symbol of the sun god. It appears in the ancient pre-Christian civilizations as a halo. It was then taken over from that paganism into by the Roman Catholic Church and identified as an identifying mark of saints. It is in the wafer that the Roman Catholic Church uses in the Mass, representing the sun god. It is in the round shaving of the head of the monks to create the circle of the sun. It is seen all over the Vatican, including right behind the Pope's throne, the circle of the sun. And it is no secret that this symbol was reproduced in ancient religious cultures because it represented the god that they were worshiping. But not so with Professor Campbell, who was a real pro and an expert in this field. Instead, his explanation, when Moyers brought this up, was, well, this is the way they expressed completeness. A circle is complete, and it just was a way of their expressing the completeness of life. The only reality in all of these cultures, Campbell pointed out, was man to discover that he can express his own deity. Moyer says, is heaven a real place? Professor Campbell said, no, heaven is here. And he pointed to his forehead. Heaven is a mental attitude. The Bible, he pointed out, could not be a final authority. The professor says the Bible is so contradictory it cannot be viewed as an absolute basis of truth. Well, listening to that program, it became very clear, again, that Satan has throughout history, throughout the whole ages of mankind, really wanted to be like God, and so he creates doctrines and counterfeit truths to make himself appear like the real thing. The stinger in all this came when I heard Moyers, I heard Bill Moyers, who is a graduate of the Southern Baptist Seminary, Southwestern Seminary at Fort Worth, say that, basically, Professor, I share all these beliefs that you had expressed. And he had some little exception here or there, but what he was saying was that he accepted the beliefs of Eastern mysticism. I was not surprised. I've heard Moyer's opinions before, and I have realized what a disoriented person he is from the real world in his not only liberal mentality but anti-biblical viewpoints. And what he was implying, in fact, was that he did not share the beliefs of fundamental biblical Christianity, which indeed he had been taught in his own seminary. The New Age movement receives great credibility from such programs as this, from such prominent personalities as Moyers and Campbell. It was kind of poignant. The program ended in a rather poignant way, in the fact that the screen went blank, and then they flashed on the date of birth of Professor Campbell and the date of his death, 1987. Has he ever learned better now? And would he ever like to come back and have another interview on TV with Bill Moyers now, in view of what he has now discovered since he has gone out there to the other side and found out how horribly wrong this keenly intelligent man has proven to be. The world is being prepared to accept the deification of man as the only God that there is. This is another end time condition. Last month, the 4th International AIDS Conference was held in Stockholm, Sweden. 8,000 people from 138 countries gathered to hear progress reports and to plan attack on this disease. The overall reports were very discouraging as to the reduction of the AIDS infection through education, through safe sex, and clean drug needles. The disease continues to expand, the delegates were told, each month, and there is no cure or vaccine anywhere in sight. This disease has now been rolling along for 7 years. In the United States, there is a new case of AIDS every 14 minutes. The total consequence of this perversion of God's moral laws governing sex is now at frightening panic levels. The delegates were told that the AIDS virus is now seen as one of the most complicated viruses known to man, and that it is capable of evading destruction by changing its characteristics. As one doctor said, it is one sneaky little devil. The medical findings now show that minute amounts of the AIDS virus can exist in a person's system for years and be undetected, totally undetected by current tests. There is a silent infection in millions of Americans, consequently, at this point in time. That is referred to as the human immunodeficiency virus, HIV, the human immunodeficiency virus. And you will notice that increasingly doctors and medical people and TV people are going to be talking about HIV instead of AIDS. Their reason for this is to refocus attention on the fact that the problem is just not people who are sick with AIDS in hospitals, but the millions who are roaming around there in our society who have HIV. They're already carrying the virus in minute accounts, and it's building up until it breaks out in them. Well, have they learned anything in the conference in Sweden? Have they said, well, you know, there is a solution for this. It is a biblical solution. It is going back to doing things the way God created the world to function, and to put sex in that proper functioning category and out of its perverted category. In an article in the New American, July 18, 1988, entitled "Experts Play It Safe and Sorry," reporting on this conference in Stockholm, Sweden, I'd like to read to you the conclusions concerning the solution. Quote, participants at the Stockholm conference repeatedly lauded condoms and safe sex as the wave of the future and applauded speakers who suggested that needle exchange programs were the only way to control the spread of AIDS among drug abusers. At the same time, speakers attacked anyone who suggested that a return to morality and the implementation of traditional public health measures would be a more sensible approach to controlling the deadly AIDS epidemic. Georg Klein of the Karolinska Institute in Stockholm called attention to those, quote, moralists who would have us return to the morality of a bygone era, unquote. Such moralists, he said, need to remember that the morality of those times was based upon a fear of an imaginary God who was all too real to them, and the concept of deadly sin. While this approach may be fine for religious Muslims and Christian fundamentalists, he said it is unrealistic for the majority of secularized people in today's world. And Justice Michael Kirby, president of the Court of Appeals of the Supreme Court of New South Wales, Australia, encouraged public health officials to keep a watchful eye on the attempt to impose on all a sexual expression suitable only to some. While chastity and abstinence will be an avoidance option for some people, Kirby observed, morally responsible safe sex expression may be better for the individual and for society than a return to sexual repression and withering of the individual spirit and the human right to the pursuit of happiness." Unquote. Well, our God is sitting in heaven laughing at the arrogance of the human race, as these various illustrations which I've given you this morning demonstrate the arrogance of mankind toward resisting God's order for human conduct. Mankind is indeed getting ready to destroy itself by the consequences of violating the laws of God for human conduct and for human relationships. We are indeed in an end time condition. For this reason, I stress all this to you so that you will take with great concern and with great seriousness the importance of what we are learning here in Romans chapter 12 for guidelines for human conduct. This is what the Apostle Paul gives us through the Holy Spirit in explicit words in order to preserve the human race from all the agonies and from all the disease and from all the destruction and from all the disruption, and to enable the God who is there to cause blessing and well-being to be the normative expression of our lives. These guidelines produce maximum well-being spiritually, physically, mentally, and socially, and don't make any mistake about that. And you better not have the attitude that you agree to these things and you think they're fine and all right, because after all they are in the Bible, but that they're not necessarily the basis upon which you must operate, or that you feel free to operate because it interferes with certain objectives and goals you have. These precepts of Romans 12 for human conduct give maximum well-being spiritually, physically, mentally, socially. Violations of these principles by Christians will result in suffering, in loss of eternal rewards, and worst of all, possibly in spiritual insanity. Christians are by nature of who they are a strong people, and the local church congregation is a strong community when the believers are functioning on the principles of human conduct laid out for us in Romans 12. These precepts for personal conduct are of enormous importance, and they are not optional. For this reason, Satan belittles them and causes you to want to take them lightly. Remember that God favors the believers who takes Bible doctrine seriously. God favors those of you who take His word seriously. You do get special treatment. Make no mistake about it. God favors those who take His word seriously. They are His favored Christians upon whom He can heap special care and special blessing, and He does. God has His favorites. And God is delighted to pour special care, special blessing, to do everything He can upon those who are the apple of His eye, the man after His own heart type of believer. How foolish to cut ourselves out of that favored category. This morning, we are at Romans 12:15. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep." The word rejoice is the Greek word chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. The word chairo means simply to be happy. It is in the present tense, so this is a declaration to Christians that this is something that we are to be all the time. That's what present tense tells us in the Greek language. It is active voice, which tells us that this is your personal choice. And then we have an infinitive move, but in a peculiar grammatical structure here in the Greek Bible, which makes it a command. This is a divine command, something that is not optional. You Christians are to rejoice with, and then he identifies the group that you are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. It is a call to self-forgetfulness so that you can enter into another Christian's moment of happiness. entering into another person's moment of happiness. That is not a natural thing to do. It is not an easy thing to do. We often fake that we're doing it. But when somebody among us is really happy, or they are in a happy situation, or circumstances that are so fortunate, it's not easy for us to enter in and be just as happy about that as if it were happening to ourselves. This is why we attend weddings as memorable occasions. These are happy occasions for people, and we join in their happiness by being self-forgetful enough to come out and attend the wedding. It is a kind thing to do. It's a lively, happy occasion. We had a wedding in here yesterday, and it was enlivened by a man taking a flash picture and the thing exploding like a firecracker. For a moment, I thought it was somebody finally trying to do me in because of those scriptures I read in the service about the role of husbands and about the role of women. I've discovered that now that I read the scriptures and I say 1 Corinthians so-and-so, Ephesians 5 so-and-so at the end, I haven't had anybody for I don't know how many weddings who comes up and says, "Very lovely service, but I didn't agree with everything you said." And the weddings are not as much fun anymore to me as they used to be, because those folks just don't come by telling me what they object to, because now I made it very clear that if they say that, they're objecting to what God has said. But it was a happy occasion, and this man wanted to take a picture, and the thing blew on him. It was all I could do to restrain myself with saying, "Please, let us not start celebrating until I have pronounced them married." I think in the future, maybe, we'll ask people if they want the economy wedding or the one with the fireworks, which costs a little more. But, I mean, it made it, you can't deny, that was a memorable occasion. And it certainly enlivened everybody's happiness, and it's a wedding they will not soon forget. In any case, this is an example of just coming out to share another person's happiness. Some people are so grim, you know, they cannot share another person's happiness. Somebody gets up in the morning, it's a nice day, and they come in and they say, "Isn't this a lovely day?" "Yeah, if it doesn't rain." You just can't enjoy a happiness without squelching it. "Yeah, this doesn't happen." Because some people are so grim. It's not easy to rejoice over the good fortunes of another, and especially when things aren't going so well for yourself. That's a harder time to be a happy Joe with someone else when things aren't all that well for yourself. But those who really love their neighbors as themselves, as Luke 10:27 admonishes us to do, find this an easier thing to do. Your love for the person will cause you to be self-forgetful enough to say, "Yes, I'd like to do this, and I'd like to do that, but I'm going to enter into this person's happiness at this point in time." After all, we as Christians all have a basic ground for perpetual happiness by virtue of the fact that Christ has died and paid for all of our moral guilt, and therefore we don't have a thing to worry about in life anymore. The worst possible thing has been taken care of for us, and we have a real ground for happiness, whatever else may happen. This is the opposite of rejoicing with a person. The opposite of rejoicing with a person is envy or gloating over his misfortune. We enter into another's joy as if it were our own, is what the apostle is saying here. Enter into the joys of other Christians as if they were your own. Then the opposite, he says, and there are times when you have to enter the grief of other people. And so he says, "Weep with them that weep." The word "weep" is the Greek word klaio, K-L-A-I-O. Klaio is a word which simply refers to being sad. You may or may not have actual tears in the process of expressing that sadness. Here again, we have the same present tense, meaning do this all the time, Christians. Secondly, it is active, means this is your personal choice. Make this decision. And again, that peculiar infinitive construction that indicates that this is a divine command. God is saying, do it. No questions, ands, ifs, or buts. Weep, share the sadness with those who are sad. Forget your own happiness at some point in time to share a brother's sadness. Weeping with the sorrowing, is the opposite of being glad at their calamities. We as Christians take no pleasure in seeing a fellow Christian get the just discipline from God which he may deserve. And sometimes we are saddened by the fact that we are helplessly watching some Christian who is getting his brains beaten in by God as a result of his own deliberate sinful actions. And we take no pleasure in seeing him get what he deserves, and we wish that he would change his ways and the pressure would be taken off of him. Christians are in the body of Christ, and for that reason, we should empathize with each other in sadness or in joy. The Lord Jesus Christ showed that he was filled with the Holy Spirit by the fact that he shared the joy and sadness of others. The first demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ was an expression of sharing happiness at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when he performed his first miracle in John 2 verses 1 through 11. The first expression of his power was in the act of sharing somebody else's happiness at a wedding. The last demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ was upon the occasion of sharing in the grief of a death of a friend and a loved one, his friend Lazarus, which we have recorded in John 11, verses 1 through 46, in the midst of which is that shortest verse of the Bible, verse 35, which says, Jesus wept. That's his last expression of power, and it is in sharing the grief of other believers. James chapter 5, verse 13, gives some divine viewpoint advice on these two relationships of happiness and sorrow. James says in 5:13, is any among you afflicted? That is, you're sorrowful? Let him pray. Is any merry, happy? Let him sing psalms. If you're sad, go to prayer. If you're happy, sing a spiritual song. In Romans 12:16, Paul begins by indicating that another quality of Christian conduct is to have a godly mental attitudes. First of all, he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Be like-minded toward other believers. The word mind is the Greek word phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. This word means to think, actually. And what he is saying is you are to think or to have a certain mental outlook. This, again, is present tense, telling us to keep on thinking this way all the time. Active, we are to personally think this way. Participle, a spiritual principle, but this participle, again, connotes a command. We are to think toward, and he indicates direction in this, we are to think in a certain way toward who? One another. It's the Greek reciprocal pronoun, allelon. A-L-L-E-L-O-N. Allelon means every other Christian individually. So what is he saying here? He says to think the same way about every single believer, including yourself. Reciprocity of attitude and treatment, not just harmonious unity, is in mind here. He is telling us to have a mind toward others as they are in a situation, and that we seek for them that which we would want if we were in the same boat. That's what he means when he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Have the same mind toward other people and the situations that they're in that you'd have for yourself if you were in their place. The same mind to think the same way about every person in Christ under the same condition. Why? Because every one of us is made in God's image and we've been placed in Christ, so we deserve equal treatment. There is no prejudice which should be exercised toward other believers on the basis of race or nationality in whatever circumstance they find themselves in. Some Christians may indeed not be personally attractive to us, but we still treat them as God's new creation in Christ. They may even be insane in reversionism, and we still have to treat them as we would want to be treated in that situation. Christians cannot be spiritual while treating themselves with a concern and a graciousness which we do not extend to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit here is not calling for uniformity of thinking among Christians. He is calling for unanimity of treatment. He is calling for us to make allowances for the frailties of each other's sin natures. So stop yelling at each other. Stop pushing each other around. Stop being unnecessarily indignant when you know that every one of us is diseased with the sin nature and that we need to be given sympathetic treatment as you want and need sympathetic treatment when you're not feeling so well physically. You don't want people pushing you around, even if you're out of sorts. When you're out of sorts spiritually, you still need that sympathetic treatment. Make allowances. The Lord Jesus Christ is certainly our grand example in this. He treated the common, divorced, and adulterous woman at the well at Sychar in John 4 with the same consideration that he extended to the educated, cultured, and religious Nicodemus in John 3. And it's interesting that here were two contrasting personalities. The Lord Jesus treated both of them with the same consideration as he would have wanted them to treat him. The Lord Jesus was just as patient in teaching the rebel Judas as he was to teaching his receptive and beloved friend John. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was just as kind to the dying thief who turned to him for salvation, who had previously abused him, as he was to his mother who had nurtured him and now stood at the foot of the cross. So to have equal regard for all believers as for yourself is what Paul is saying here. It is the principle of Matthew 7:12 that we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So every Christian should have the same kind of treatment that you would like to have in their situation. Secondly, this mental attitude is presented, mind not high things. The word mind is the Greek word phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Phroneo means to think. It has a negative with it. Do not be thinking in this way. Present tense, don't ever think this way. Active, personally take the trouble to avoid thinking this way. Participle, again, a spiritual principle, but in the form of a command. Do not be thinking about high things. The Greek word is hupselos, H-U-P-S-E-L-O-S. Hupselos is an adjective and it refers here to a mental attitude. The idea is do not entertain high thoughts about yourself as if you are a superior breed of Christian. It connotes do not be haughty in mind. Do not be proud is the way we would say it. Do not be thinking about yourself as some kind of a superior creature. The Christian may think that he is, for some reason, in a superior class of believer among all the saints. But God, I assure you, sees him as one saved worm among many other saved worms. And it would be well for us to remember that. The word proud here is in the sense of being too good to associate with some Christians. Arrogant pride has no place in the Christian life. It's unrealistic. One of the all-time great classical examples of this kind of Christian who felt he was so superior that he was too good to associate, to be kindly disposed, to be present with other believers, and to treat them on an equal plane was Diotrephes, that John refers to in his third epistle, verse 9, where we read, John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Diotrephes was there in this church. He considered himself a superior Christian, and he was pushing everybody else around and getting away with it. And the Apostle Paul says he was even saying malicious things against the apostle. He was throwing sincere brethren out of the local assembly. He was just mistreating people. And John says, when I get there, I intend to do something about that. Now, Diotrephes is not the kind of Christian that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to be. Then he says, condescend to men of low estate. And he introduces this with the word but, and it's this particular Allah, A-L-L-A, which is the strong but in the Greek language, a very strong contrast. But condescend, the word looks like this, sunapago, S-U-N-A-P-A-G-O. The word sunapago means to be carried away with, and you need to understand that. Condescend kind of has a bad connotation in English, like getting patronizing towards somebody that's beneath you. But what Paul is saying here is being carried away. It connotes accommodating yourself to others and responding to their thinking. This word is only used three times in the New Testament, rather an exclusive word. Used once here, and I'll show you in Galatians 2:13 the way it's used. Galatians 2:13. And the other Jews, here he's talking about Barnabas coming to Antioch and being intimidated about associating with Gentile Christians. And the other Jews dissembled in like manner, that is, they cut out with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away. There's our same word, sunapago, was carried away with their false pretense. Barnabas did a wrong thing. He was carried away with his attitude of the other Jews, we don't associate with those Gentile dogs, even if they are Christians. And Paul says that was very wrong of Barnabas to do that. But here you see how the word is used. It means to get carried away. It's used one other place in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 17. Second Peter 3:17. Ye therefore, beloved brethren, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away, sunapago, there's the word, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So here you have a clear example again of Christians not being influenced by other Christians to go in the wrong direction. Do not be influenced to be led away from the things of God. So here in Romans 12, that's what Paul is referring to when he says in verse 16, but be led away by men of low estate. The idea is to be willing to listen to the humble person and to be willing to consider their thinking in spite of their non-impressive status. Men of low estate, it's this Greek word, tapinos, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S. It's an adjective, and it connotes, do not be haughty toward the humble or the lowly folk. It refers to people who are in unpretentious, non-glamorous situations in life. So don't ignore somebody because he's just humble among us, but it says get carried away with the humble folk. Associate with a non-prominent Christian, not with a patronizing air, not as one who is lording it over the unwashed masses, but one who knows that they're both in the body of Christ. And while one may be in prominence and the other in a out of the limelight, they are both brothers on the same ground at the foot of the cross. the old sin nature in the Christian lusts for power, for prominence, and for wealth. And so people tend to court those who can deliver prominence, power, and wealth to them. The arrogantly proud don't see any point in pursuing the meek, the lowly, and the powerless believer. They consider them beneath them. Personal conceit causes us to brush aside the humble person. The arrogant and opinionated Christian is impervious to the advice of ordinary people who often have very good advice to give. So Paul is saying, seek out those who may be the humble folk rather than the in crowd, because there's no aristocratic clique in the royal family of God. They're all a special class with the Lord. And don't pursue some group that you think is your type because you're above the rest. God loves believers who are not obsessed with scrambling for prominence, for position, and for power, but who seek out the humble believer. It is the opposite, you see, of seeking out the lifestyles of the rich and famous. The snobbish Christians, I remind you, are people of great arrogance, but of little quality. The cheapest people on the face of the earth are the snobbish Christians. One more. Paul says, do not be wise in your own conceits. The word wise looks like this. Phronimos. Phronimos. The word means to be prudent or sensible. Has the idea of being in the know. Do not be wise in your own or with conceits. The word conceits is kind of interesting because it's really this word, heautou, heautou in the Greek Bible, and it means yourself. So what it's saying is don't be carried away with yourself. Don't be impressed with yourself. And our translation gives you the right idea by saying conceits. Paul is saying don't be wise with yourself in your own eyes by your own estimation. Connotes not being conceited, having too high an evaluation of yourself. The Bible has 7 times explicit warnings against this very thing. We don't have time to turn to them. I'll remind you of them so you can pursue them on your own. Romans 11:25, Romans 12:16, our passage here, Proverbs 3:7, Proverbs 26:5, 12:16, and Proverbs 28:11. All these verses are warnings against Christians thinking that there's something bigger than they really are. So what the Apostle Paul says, be not wise in your own conceit. Christian, get off your high horse and mingle with the hoi polloi, the common folk, the ordinary saints of God, as worm with fellow worm. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the example of personal humility to teach us this virtue. He pointed that out to us in Matthew 11:29, where we read, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your soul. When you stop and think about the marvelous person that Jesus Christ was, and then you take a look at his life and the circumstances of Jesus Christ, it is amazing how they in no way reflected the person that he was and the supreme truth of his teachings. Jesus Christ really was somebody. You and I often think we're somebody when we're not, but he really was. And yet, when you looked at him, the signals wouldn't come through to you. Just think for a moment. Matthew 13:55 points out to us that he had no basis for pride in family. He was just, it says, the carpenter's son. Luke 9:58 tells us that he did not come from a family that had any wealth. John 1:46 tells us that he did not come from a prominent town. He came from Nazareth, which was a nothing. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that when he was on the cross, he was loathsome to look upon. He was not an attractive looking man after they had beaten him up. Luke 7:34 tells us that he had no impressive VIP associates. Important people did not associate with him. John 7:15 tells us that he had no university degrees. He did not have high formal education. Luke 22:27 tells us that actually he was a servant type person, not a master type. Isaiah 53:3 tells us that he had no widespread lasting following. People abandoned him. John 5:30 tells us that he had no self-confidence. He had no dependence, no self-confident dependence upon his own abilities. Also, John 5:30 tells us that he had no spirit of self-indulgence to do his own thing. He waited on signals from his Father and took the word from him. And finally, John 8:28 tells us that he had no pride of intellect. He did not. He's the God-man. And he said, I don't go around because I'm so smart. I go around waiting to be told from my Father what I should have in my intellect. Now, when you look at all that, this is not a very impressive person. And you would be tempted to write him off. But you would do that in your own conceits, and that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Do not write off because you are so conceited about yourself and of your status and of your knowledge of the Word of God and of your progress in the Christian life and everything else that you admire about yourself, that you are superior to the humble common folk who really do know how to walk with God. The people who looked at Jesus rejected him, they vilified him, they murdered him. All these were conceited fools who considered him to be a nothing by their estimation, when in fact he was the greatest of all. We have the tender story in John 13 verses 2 through 17 which describe how on the eve of his crucifixion, he demonstrated the quality man he was by his act of washing his disciples' feet, something that only a servant did, a very lowly type of action, and one that demonstrated that here in the marvelous God-man, the greatest human being that ever lived, there was not an iota of conceit, and yet he had everything in the world, indeed, to be proud of. Paul gives us some good, but some real tough advice for the mental outlook. Have the same mental attitude toward other Christians that you have toward yourself. Treat them with the same graciousness and consideration and concern as you would want to be treated. Do not set your thing on the important VIP people, but be willing to be associated with kindness and consideration, seeking out, go out of your way to find the humble folk, not just because you stumble on them, they're under your feet, and so you have to deal with them, but go out and pursue, be carried away with seeking out the unnoticed and ignored, and don't be conceited in your own estimate of being something more than you really are. Those two verses, 15 and 16, in themselves would carry us to a new level of human nobility. Were we able to live up to them? And with the capacity of God the Holy Spirit and our positive volition, we can do just that. God our Father, we thank Thee for these instructive areas of the Word of God, and we continue to rejoice in these practical guideline sections of the book of Romans. And we pray that as the weeks go by, we may bit by bit absorb the personal Christian conduct that is befitting the prince and princesses of the royal family of God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Being old ones, only you will have the spiritual capacity to take a punch in the mouth for Jesus Christ and to respond with blessing rather than with cursing. Our Heavenly Father, these things are too great and too big for us, are really going. Because our time is short, because the picture is getting complete, help us to take every opportunity to serve Thee, even as the Apostle Paul, under Thy Spirit, has told us, be out front, be a leader in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master. We thank Thee for this admonition. May we take it to heart, and we rejoice in the confidence of our security in the God who is going to tie it all up in such a neat package that we ourselves who sit here this morning will be the rulers over that world which He is bringing into existence. We are honored, and we love Thee for it. In Christ's name, amen. And so with strife, and a whisper separateth chief friends. The great tragedy of somebody's loose mouth breaking up people who actually were great friends. Proverbs, but he raised this widow's son, and I want you to notice 1 Kings 17:24, where he says, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this, having raised her son back to life, I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. See? The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Why? Because I have seen you perform this miracle. This miracle is a miracle of confirmation, and it is a miracle of giving life. This woman knew enough that while Satan could perform miracles as they had done in Egypt, Satan can never give life. So, miracles for authentication.